We noted in our introductory message on Joseph, his life and lessons, the many ways Joseph is a picture or a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In introducing his chapter on Joseph in prison, the old Scots commentator Robert Candlish recounts these pictures of Christ's humiliation from Joseph's life thus far. He writes, "The successive steps or stages of Joseph's humiliation may be briefly recapitulated," and he gives us eight of those. First, he is sent by his father on an errand of kindness to his brethren, and with his whole heart he goes on that errand, determining to seek and find them however far they may have wandered from home. He comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. A plot is formed against him the moment he appears in sight. The dreamer must be got rid of. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They will kill him if needful themselves, but they think better to deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. It is a shrewd device, like that of the Jews long after, to make Pilate do their work, to get him who came to visit them in love disposed of, not by them, but by men of another nation. Joseph is valued and sold, cheaply valued and treacherously sold. As a servant, he is found in Egypt, dwelling among Pharaoh's servants, and yet so dwelling among them as to give evidence of his being a child of heaven, gracious, true, and fair, and to give promise also of some high destiny in store for him. He is led into solitary temptation, assailed with solicitations appealing to three of the strongest principles of our human nature: appetite, ostentation, ambition, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He is virtually offered all that can gratify his utmost wishes for pleasure, pomp, and power if he will only worship a devil. His tempter, foiled in flattery, tries persecution. A liar like him who is a liar from the beginning and the father of it, Joseph's assailant, prevails against him by false testimony and so succeeds in having him condemned. Brought under condemnation, having guilt imputed to him, laden with dishonor, doomed to a servile punishment, Joseph is still so marked as God's own child that amid all the darkness of his unmerited suffering, he is recognized by the very officer appointed to carry out his sentence as a righteous man. And then he concludes with these words: "Thus, with mingled evidences of grace and degradation, of a high character and a low state, Joseph comes to sound the depths of his appointed humiliation. And now we find him even in the lowest of these depths, as it were on the cross itself, still owned and honored by God, appointed to be an arbiter of destiny, if I may so speak, to those between whom his cross stands. And that in such a manner as evidently to prepare the way for his own approaching exaltation." End of quote. God had decreed that like his own beloved son, Joseph would first experience humiliation before exaltation, that he be cast into prison before he be elevated to the palace. I'd ask you and invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40. We've seen Joseph at home. We've seen all of these things that we just read about happen to Joseph. We've seen him cast into prison. And now he is in prison. He's at the very depths of his humiliation. And we come this morning to try to consider, time permitting us and me, to look at the whole of chapter 40 in Joseph's life at this point. Joseph in prison. And as we consider Joseph in prison, we're going to look, first of all, the fact that he was cared for and caring. Secondly, he was the faithful interpreter of dreams. And thirdly, before coming to some concluding application, Joseph in prison, forgotten by men, but not forsaken by God. Now, you might wonder, as I did, what the prison experience like what Joseph's prison experience was like, where he spent 2 years of his life. And to answer that question, I find this helpful historical description from an old writer named Cunningham Geikie in his helpful book, Hours with the Bible. He notes that, quote, "The prison into which Joseph was thrown, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, is described as a fortress surrounded by a wall, and such a prison called the White Castle existed in Memphis and is found under the same name in many Egyptian inscriptions. Memphis itself, indeed, was known as the town of the White Castle. This citadel comprised the barracks of the garrison, some temples, especially the prisons, and was under an officer of engineers, Potiphar, as minister of police was, no doubt, the head of the citadel, or house of the prison, as it is called in the Hebrew of Genesis, the words being used common in the inscriptions. In the part of this fortress devoted to prisoners of state, of which Joseph was one, and as such more strictly watched than any other, Joseph was imprisoned. Ordinary criminals have their cells in other parts of the great building. Potiphar had no power over his life, for the old law of Egypt protected the slave thus far. But he might have mutilated him, or have inflicted 1,000 blows of the stick on him had he chosen. The fact that he did neither, showing that, while he could not quite disbelieve his wife's story, he was still so prepossessed in Joseph's favor that he left it to time to show how the truth really lay. So that's the dungeon into which Joseph was cast. That's the kind of rigorous care, if I can put it that way, that he had, being watched as a prisoner of the state, regarded as one of the chief criminals. Now, as we follow Joseph into prison this morning, we're going to observe, first of all, Joseph cared for and caring. And as we look at Joseph cared for and caring, know first of all that Joseph was cared for by God. It might have seemed rather desperate that Joseph was cast into prison. He had the favor of God in Potiphar's house. Now what's going to happen to him when he's cast into this dark and dank and dreary dungeon? Genesis 39 and verse 21. Tells us that he was cared for by God in Potiphar's house. We read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor," notice now, "in the sight of the chief jailer." He had favor in Potiphar's eyes. Now he has favor in the eyes of the chief jailer. Look at chapter 40 in verse 4. "And the captain of the bodyguard," which I believe very likely was Potiphar, "and the captain of the bodyguard," that's how he's described, "put Joseph in charge of them," that is, of the other inmates, "and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time." You see, even the pagan Potiphar knew that God was with Joseph. He knew that he was with Joseph in his own home. And he believed that God would be with Joseph in prison. You see, he'd witnessed this holy young man's personal integrity. He personally benefited from his faithful service. And he who elevated Joseph to the role of manager of his personal affairs now raises him to the place of the chief trustee in the prison. He was still a prisoner, but he was given the authority to watch over the other prisoners. You see, the God who is with his people in prosperity is also with them in adversity. This is evident in the history of God's people. The same God who elevated the four Hebrew young men in Nebuchadnezzar's court was with them in the fiery furnace and in the lion's den. You see, however dark and dire things may appear, God ever cares for his beloved children. This same God whose presence comforted and even prospered Joseph in prison would later uphold and encourage the remnant of his exiled people, Israel. God so promised through his prophet what we read in Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Why? For I am the Lord your God. God never leaves or forsakes his people in trials. Instead, he supports them. You see, he is a caring heavenly Father through the grace of his Son, our Shepherd. He upholds all of his children, even in their greatest tribulations. And as we shall see, God cared for Joseph's needs to prepare him to care for the needs of others. So that brings us, secondly, as we look at Joseph in prison, cared for and caring, Joseph cared for others. For Joseph, we see that his prison experience, it wasn't any pity party for Joseph. Yes, he faced trials, but his eyes were upon the God who put him in that prison and was present with him in that prison. And like his Lord who came not to be served but to serve, Joseph looked beyond his own troubles, you see, to reach out and to minister to others in the midst of their deepest needs. As we see that Joseph cared for others, notice first that Joseph cared for the other prisoners in verses 1 through 7. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, in the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. And they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Here we see that Joseph cared for the other prisoners in a real and tangible way. He didn't just ask, well, what's going on with you guys today? No, his heart went out to them. He sympathized with their plight. He empathized with their condition. He was walking a mile, as it were, in their sandals. They likely guilty. He himself innocent, but he didn't stand aloof from them. He came down to them and he ministered to them. We see the God's grace evident in Joseph's compassion. He displayed no hard-heartedness. He refused to be callous toward his prisoners, who may have been guilty of terrible crimes, one of which was given the block for his crimes. His head was severed. Indeed, Joseph was a compassionate man. Instead of remaining aloof in sullen self-righteousness, they're going to get what they deserve. I don't deserve to be here. Let what happens to them happen. I don't want any part of their problem. It wasn't like that. Instead, he mercifully ministers to their many needs. This is evident in his treatment of the cupbearer and the baker. See, what did Joseph do? He made their concerns his own. So Joseph cared for the other prisoners. Secondly, Joseph cared for the reputations of those who had wronged him. We see this in verse 15. When he was asked, and they were talking, he says, "For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon." Notice how careful he is in what he says here. How gracious he is when asked about his condition. Notice, first of all, that Joseph cared for the reputation of his wicked brothers. We behold majestic humility here, magnanimous love, and a forgiving spirit in Joseph at this point. When relating his experience, he refuses to mention his famous family background or that his brothers who first tried to kill him sold him into slavery. He just mentions the fact that he was sold into slavery. He doesn't implicate his brothers here. You see, he could have indicted his guilty brothers, but he kept his mouth closed in loving silence. Second, Joseph cared for the reputation of Potiphar and his wicked wife, even though they had grievously wronged him. Instead, he simply asserts his innocence. "I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." He doesn't mention anyone's names, and I don't believe we should read in between the lines and think that he did. I think it's very evident that he didn't. This righteous young man refused to harp on the wrong done him. And he refused to recount the salacious event that led to his imprisonment. Most prisoners love to hear and retell such juicy stories. Joseph said nothing. Instead, he honored the Lord and protected their reputations with his godly restraint. You see, he tells no more than is necessary to gain the trust of the cupbearer and the baker, that they could rely upon him because he was a good man. We behold Joseph's wisdom and prudence in his restrained tongue. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says, "When there are many words," how well we know this, don't we? "Transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is what? Is wise." In Proverbs 17:27, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." You see, he could have talked and jawed and got himself all worked up and said things he shouldn't have, but he didn't. I suggest a practical observation from Joseph's concern for others. During his 2 years in prison, he no doubt would have been tempted to bitterness and self-pity. "Why is it God has put me in here? I'm a good man. These are bad men. I'm innocent. They're guilty. Why am I here?" You see, he'd been falsely charged. He'd been wrongly imprisoned. But did he pout? Did he feel sorry for himself? No, instead he looked beyond his own trial and he ministered to the needs of others in theirs. He was a man of hope who ministered to those who were without hope. He was like him who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who descended from glory into this cursed world and came not to be served, but to serve and to give. So Joseph was cared for by God. He cared for others. And thirdly, Joseph cared for himself. Verses 14 and 15. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that should have put me into the dungeon. Notice, first of all, that Joseph cared for himself by defending his innocence before others. He didn't pretend to be one of the other guilty prisoners. No, he defended his innocence before others. You see, this is only right. This is truth. Indeed, his reputation as well as truth were at stake. It was right for Joseph to desire vindication. He believed that what is written in Proverbs 22 and verse 1 is true of him. He says, Solomon says, a good name is to be desired more than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. You see, the reputation of his name was at stake while he was here in prison. It had been dragged through the mud. But notice that in caring for his good name, again, Joseph refused to rebel against Potiphar or to incriminate his wife, nor did he attempt to incite a riot or escape. Instead, what did he do? He waited patiently on God. He believed in the fulfillment that God would raise him up someday, even as he had dreamed, when all of the present providence seemed to be against the fulfillment of his dreams. And he believed that God would clear his good name. Second, Joseph cared for himself, not only by defending his innocence before others, but also by seeking to gain his rightful freedom. After predicting the favorable outcome of the chief cupbearer's dream, he asked him, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. That's interesting when you read the commentators on this point. I cannot agree with those who suggest that Joseph's request here exhibited a failure of his faith, that he was trusting man and not trusting God. I suggest to you, beloved, that Joseph believed that the Lord God is ordinarily a God of means. He didn't believe that some invisible skyhook was going to be let down to him in the prison and he was going to be whisked away. He believes that God ordinarily uses means. He believed that God might well use the cupbearer's testimony before Pharaoh to gain his freedom. Even as Paul, when he was later imprisoned in Philippi, he appealed to the magistrates because he was wrongly imprisoned and wrongly whipped to come and get him out of there. That's not unspiritual, people. That's just using the means that God in his providence has provided. And so it was that Joseph gained his freedom 2 years later as a result of the cupbearer's testimony on his behalf. It just didn't happen immediately. So we've seen Joseph in prison, cared for and caring. Notice, secondly, Joseph in prison, faithful interpreter of dreams. Notice 3 points here. First, the downcast dreamers in verses 5 through 8. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream. The same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it." So we see their plight. They both dream. They dream the same night. They're both disturbed by their dreams. They don't understand the meaning of their dreams. They're downcast. They're dejected. They're bewildered by this dream, or these dreams that they had. Now remember that both the cupbearer and the baker, they were the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, they occupied, before they were cast into prison, high and lucrative offices in Pharaoh's court. With what crimes they were charged, we're not told, nor do we know whether they were actually guilty. One was later killed. They may have expected that they were going to be released very shortly. And then during the same night, they both had disturbing dreams. And what do we see? Kind-hearted Joseph observes their sadness and seeks to minister to their troubled souls. So notice next the dreamer's dreams. Now we noted in a previous message, if you remember early in our study of Joseph, that God may speak to men in their sleep. And I know that, your ears are perked up now. Now we must keep in mind that such revelation has now been superseded wherever men have access to the Word of God. They have the Word of God right here. But in Joseph's day, keep in mind that even among pagans, God sometimes would speak to men in dreams. Elihu mentions such dreams in Job 33, verses 15 and 16. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Calvin contrasts ordinary dreams with those given by God with these words. Respecting dreams, many frivolous things are presented to us. But don't you often have wild and wacky dreams? Sometimes they seem so real when you're dreaming them, and if you remember them, you think, oh, this is crazy. But sometimes even in the midst of the dreams, you go, this just can't be happening. This is too strange. Respecting dreams, many frivolous things are presented to us which pass away and are forgotten. Some, however, have the force and significance of prophecy. Of this kind were these two dreams by which God made known the hidden result of a future matter. For unless the mark of a celestial oracle had been engraven upon them, the butler and baker would not have been in such consternation of mind. I acknowledge indeed that men are sometimes vehemently agitated by vain and rashly conceived dreams. Yet their terror and anxiety gradually subsides. But God had fixed an arrow in the minds of the butler and baker, which would not permit them to rest. And by this means, each was rendered more attentive to the interpretation of his dream. Moses, therefore, expressly declares that it was a presage of foreseeing of something certain. End of quote. Now Calvin, who no one would regard as a charismatic, observes two important facts about these dreams. First, these were no ordinary dreams. They were not to be explained naturally, as the sometime wild things we imagine in our sleep. No, God gave these dreams. Second, these men's dreams, as given by God, foretold future events that were shortly to take place in their lives, things that they couldn't foresee. Now, I want you to understand, beloved, that I fully subscribe to the soul sufficiency of Scripture, and I deny that God speaks propositional truth through continued revelation now that we have a completed Bible. Yet I suggest that God may still speak to men in dreams today. And here's my caveat. Especially to his elect, which have no access to the written word of God. I've heard many stories, too many to discount, by reputable sources of Muslims who have no Bible that are specifically directed by a dream to find a Bible or someone who preaches the gospel to them by which they're saved. But understand, dear ones, that saving faith does not come by a dream, but by hearing and believing the word of Christ revealed to them, not in their dreams, but by his Spirit through this book. We have to make room for these kind of things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But what about a person who's never heard the word of God? God speaks to him in a dream, directs him to certain individuals that he points out in detail, and they give him a Bible, or they preach the word of God to him, and he's saved. How do you explain that? I believe our doctrine of the soul sufficiency of Scripture has to make room for that, because it's not denying the soul sufficiency of Scripture at that point. Well, we've seen the downcast dreamers, the dreamers' dreams. Notice thirdly, as we look at the faithful interpreter of dreams, Joseph in prison. Joseph, the interpreter of their dreams. And notice 3 points. First, Joseph gave God credit for the ability to interpret their dreams. Verse 8. We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Joseph here affirms what Daniel later asserted, that the interpretation of dreams is God's gift. Mr. Gill remarks, this Joseph said, that is, that the interpretation of dreams belongs to God, and asked them to tell him. That Joseph said this, he did to take their minds off the magicians and wise men and interpreters of dreams among the Egyptians that these officers were hankering after and wished they had them with them to interpret their dreams to them. Joseph says, in effect, you don't need these men. You need the living God, and you need his interpretation. And God has enabled me to give you the interpretation of your dream. And so here Joseph points these men to seek the one and living, the only true God who gives and interprets such dreams. Notice secondly that Joseph told the plain truth when interpreting the dreams. Remember that both of these men, they occupied high positions in Pharaoh's court. And yet, notice, Joseph did not fear their faces in telling them the interpretation of their dreams. He faithfully predicted the outcome of both of their dreams, telling them what was hard, no less than what might have been pleasant to listen to. In fact, he told them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And while relating the happy outcome of the cupbearer's dreams, he refused to put a favorable spin upon the dream of the baker. He told it as it was. He could have feared that he gives a negative interpretation of the dream, that high man could have had his head lopped off. Let us learn an important lesson here, dear ones. It is required of a steward that he be found what? Faithful. Faithful. And Joseph was just such a faithful steward of God's word. And so we must be faithful. We must refuse out of a desire to be gracious, which we should be gracious, ever to shave uncomfortable facts from God's truth or to blunt its sharp edges to win friends and influence enemies. Or to make converts. When Jesus told men the gospel, he also pointed to the cross and said, you must carry this. It's not just getting them to make a decision, pronounce them saved, and they're on their way to heaven. There's so much of that going on today. It's patting people on the back with the devil's hand, telling them they're heirs of heaven when they're on their way to hell. We must speak the truth in love. Love, what does it do? It tells the truth. If we would be faithful witnesses, we must speak to men as in the sight of God, not fearing the faces of men, speaking to them on behalf of God. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Thirdly, Joseph predicted perfectly the fulfillment of their dreams. Verses 20 through 22. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. You see, Joseph, by divine inspiration, predicted the exact outcome of these men's dreams. You see, such precision was required of all of God's true prophets in the Bible, in the New Testament no less than in the Old. It is impossible that a prophetic word given by God could ever fail. He is the God of truth who cannot lie or deny himself. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Numbers 22:19, and we read this morning, John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. It's unbreakable. So we've seen Joseph cared for and caring, the faithful interpreter of dreams. Now notice Joseph, forgotten by men, but not forsaken by God. Verse 23. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Pharaoh throws a birthday party. He invites all of his chiefs of staff, all the high-ups, his secretaries. He invites those servants to his party. And I suggest here as an aside that it is not improper to celebrate the day of our birth. Life is God's gift, and for a Christian especially, it should be a special day of gratitude to God for his sustaining grace and for granting us all blessings, material and spiritual, for recounting those blessings. It's only right that we eat and drink to the glory of him from whom all blessings flow. But that's to digress. So Pharaoh invites the cupbearer and the chief baker to his birthday party. Immediately, Joseph's interpretation of their dreams proves correct. The head of the cupbearer was lifted up in his restoration. The lifting up of the baker's head was not so happy. It meant his execution. We might think that the cupbearer would have immediately thought of Joseph after beholding the dramatic and precise fulfillment of these two dreams. It must have pricked his conscience. Whoa, these things have fallen out exactly like that young Hebrew slave told us they would. This must have been in the forefront of their thinking. Or his thinking. The other was dead. Why didn't he tell Pharaoh at this point? Well, maybe he feared reprisal from Potiphar by supporting Joseph. That's been suggested. Or maybe he was careful not to remind Pharaoh of the prison from which he was just released. He would a couple years later, but maybe he doesn't want to do it right now because the path behind him from the prison to the palace was still warm. Whatever the case, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Beloved, we know that this isn't the end of the story, but Joseph didn't know that. He was living these things as they were later written down. He was living in the immediate moment of these things happening. But he had a dream. The same God that gave these two men their dreams gave Joseph his dreams. And he believed that one day, amidst all of the providential indication that seemed to go against God's promise through his dreams, that this was going to happen. Doesn't mean he didn't struggle with doubts at times. But he always came down on the right side, believing that God would vindicate him. God was still with him. He may have been forgotten by the cupbearer, but he wasn't forgotten by the Lord. He will deliver him at his appointed and proper time. Waiting and trusting in the Lord instead of misreading providence again becomes the order of the day here. Indeed, day by day for the next 2 years. So what does this say to us by way of concluding application? I have three things to say. First of all, from Joseph, cared for and caring, learn that, you say, well, Pastor Steve, we got more than three things here. Well, you got three headings and a few words underneath each. Learn from Joseph, cared for and caring, that God brings you into difficult trials so that you may profoundly experience his fatherly love and care. In other words, to experience his presence with you, moment by moment, day by day. When things seem most dark and dire and desperate, God is there with you. By painful trials, God brings you to the end of yourself. And he does this for various reasons. First of all, to impress upon you your feebleness and your desperate need for his infinite resources of grace and mercy. We need him, and he puts us in such situations that teach us that truth in spades. But also to trust him in ways that you would not have without such trials. It's easy to trust God when the sun is out and balmy breezes are at our back and the birds are chirping and everything seems to be coming up roses. But what about when the dark clouds gather and there's a brisk breeze in our face and it threatens snow? What then? Well, we need to learn how to trust God in such trials. Why? Well, see, until then, we tend to trust ourselves and not trust God. Trials teach us that apart from him, we can do what? Absolutely nothing. Secondly, God assists you amidst your trials so that you may benefit others. You see, dear ones, our trials are not all about us. That's what Joseph teaches. God blesses us in our trials so that we might be a blessing to others in theirs. As Paul teaches us regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. We become a channel, a conduit of God's comfort. He who comforted us comforts through us other people who are in the midst of their trials. You walked a mile in their sandals. God's given you the kind of experience of his grace and power and love, protection, provision you can speak to and encourage them to look to the Lord who helped you. You see, God grows you in his graces so that you might prove a blessing to others, to care for them, even as God has cared for you. Indeed, so that you might urge them to trust in this God of their trials. Thirdly, under this first point, God brings you into painful trials to teach you to love those who may be the human cause of your trials. Why was Joseph in prison? Indeed, why was he first cast into a pit and sold into slavery? His brothers would have murdered him had they not come up with his solution to save his life and sell him. Potiphar's wife seeks to tempt him to commit sin with her, and then she accuses him of the very thing of which she was guilty. And then her husband believes her, doesn't believe Joseph, and he gets cast into prison. Trials teach us to love our enemies. Indeed, when you are injured by others, remember your own situation. How often you have offended your gracious God by your own rebellion and your own hard thoughts of him. God, why did you allow this person to do that to me? It was the woman that you gave me. That blame shifting goes all the way back to the beginning. And it wasn't the woman, it was the woman you gave me. You see, he's blaming God ultimately. If you hadn't given me this woman, I might not be in this situation right now. John Newton asks, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this gracious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Secondly, from Joseph, as the faithful interpreter of dreams, learn first of all to seek the Lord's will in his word to direct you in all the details of your life, large and small. Don't be looking for God to write his finger in the clouds. He's given you the revealed things that belong to you and your children from his word, principles and precepts and positive examples that we're to follow. God speaks today to his people, not in dreams, but only in his word by his spirit. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Which job should you take? You're offered different jobs. It wouldn't be sin to take one and not take the other. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Let him ask in faith and not in doubting, and it will be given to him. Which college should I attend? Or maybe I shouldn't attend college. Maybe I should go to a trade school. Maybe I should follow my father in his profession. Who should I marry? Just because that person is a professing Christian doesn't mean that that's necessarily the right one for you. Which church should I join? In all of the other lesser decisions we have to make in life, we make upon the principles of this book. Secondly, if you're not a Christian, you must heed God's word by turning from your sin. You must go to God's word too. But it tells you to turn from your sin and to trust Jesus Christ if you would be saved. You see, you're no better off, actually, than the chief baker that was in prison. He was lifted up and immediately he was hanged. But you're waiting, if you stay outside of Christ, you're waiting for a far worse destiny than that. You need to believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. You're in the prison house of your own sin. Block, by your own making, you have entombed yourself in your own sin. And it's just a matter of time before God will take your life and he will cast you into hell. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Waiting's a fool's game. You don't know what a day may bring forth. You might not make it to tomorrow. How many millions today, they won't see tomorrow. Therefore, his will, revealed in his Bible, is that you turn from your folly and your rebellion and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Right before what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, he wrote in verse 15, the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's not many ways, there's only one way. There are not many saviors, there's only one Savior. It's by God's grace, through faith in him as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of all who believe upon him. Thirdly and finally, from Joseph as forgotten but not forsaken, learn first of all to turn a deaf ear to those who would have you believe that your trials must be due to your sin. If you hadn't sinned, you wouldn't have experienced this. Well, sometimes we do experience the effects of our sin. The man that was at the pool for 38 years, Jesus finally rescued him and he said, go and sin no more. Don't do what caused God to deal with you. But Joseph wasn't in prison because of his sin. He was in prison because of his righteousness. God deals with you as sons. And sometimes he deals with us in our sin, but other times he brings us into difficult and desperate trials to learn things about which we would never learn about God and the Christian life. He's not spanking us, he's schooling us. Secondly, not to despair, since God is with you in your trial. If you're a Christian, God is with you. He's no less with you than he was with Joseph. Psalm 42 and verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Sometimes we need to sit ourselves down and give ourselves a good talking to, like the psalmist did. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And then he gives himself the answer. Hope in God. Continue to trust. Wait upon him. Hope in God. Why? Is it an empty hope? I just hope it's going to happen. Like the hope of the unbeliever that's based upon doubt and not faith. hope in God. Why? For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. His presence is with me right now. We need to realize that. May God open our eyes to see his hand is upon us in the midst of the difficult trials that we're in. You see, trying times should be trusting times. God casts us down so that he might lift us up at the proper time. He preserves us in trials so that we might press on in faith. Let us, with the hymn writer, agree as I close with his words. O Lord, my Savior, now to thee, without a hope besides I flee. To thee, my shelter from the strife, my portion in the land of life. Be thou my help when troubles throng, for I am weak and foes are strong. My captive soul from prison bring, and thankful praises I will sing. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to see with the eyes of faith the glorious promises that ought to encourage us with the fact of your presence in the midst of difficult trials when you bring them into our lives, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to follow in his footsteps with our eyes fixed upon him as the author and finisher of our faith, even as Joseph did, with less clear pictures of him that we have through our New Testaments. So Lord, if he can trust in you in prison, how much more evidence do we have to trust in the midst of our trials? And if there's any here who are outside of Christ, the great trial of their life is to turn in faith, to believe Jesus Christ, to turn from their doubts to faith, and their abject hopelessness to hope in him who is our hope. Oh, Lord God, have mercy upon any here who are without hope and without God in this world. They're under your wrath and they're headed for eternal damnation. Oh, Lord, speak to their hearts this morning and bring them from a state of unbelief to faith and from hopelessness to hope in him who came to die for sinners like us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.